Tonight in God's Providence, we come to lesson number 4 under the heading of Talking with Unbelievers. And tonight's lesson is called The Three Elements of Faith. Because of our time constraints, we're going to jump right in with a review of what we have covered in the past 3 lessons, and then we're going to go on to place the three elements of faith in that context. First of all, our review. We have seen that God created man in his own image. This meant 2 things. First of all, man was created in the image of God in a broad sense. Human beings were created rational, moral, and spiritual beings. This is what makes human beings human beings. But secondly, Adam and Eve were created with a true knowledge of God, with righteousness and holiness. They knew God. They were in relationship with Him. Their outward acts were righteous, and not only so, their inward dispositions were holy, pleasing to God. What then happened as a result of the fall? Well, I should say before I go into the fall again that the image of God in a narrow sense was what made Adam and Eve godly human beings. Then what took place as a result of the fall? The image of God in a narrow sense was lost. The relationship with God was lost. As a consequence, the inward motivation and disposition of Adam and Eve were no longer holy, and their outward actions were no longer righteous. What made Adam and Eve godly human beings was lost. But the image of God in a broad sense remained. It was affected, to be sure, but it remained. Adam and Eve remained human beings. That which made them human beings was not destroyed. Common sense, right? Also scriptural. Because in Genesis, it plainly says that murder is wrong, even among fallen human beings, because it is an affront to God, it is an attack upon God, because human beings are made in the image of God. This image of God, which remains, includes the fact that human beings are rational, moral, spiritual beings. Even fallen human beings have minds, don't they? And I've labored that point. Human beings are given rationality by God. Now, this doesn't mean that they're wise. It means that they are able to think. That's what it means. And I said in one of the earlier messages that human beings have an operating system, rationality. We all have a thinking apparatus, in other words. And this thinking apparatus is patterned after the thinking apparatus within God. That's important for us to understand. Seems to me that's terribly important for us to understand. Again, just to refresh our memories, if you'd turn to John 1, verse 9. John 1 and verse 9, there the Apostle John says this: "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." And again, Calvin interprets John 1:9 in this way. The evangelist mentions in general every man coming into the world, meaning that beams from this light are shed upon the whole race of men. For we know that men have this unique quality above other animals, that they are endowed with reason and intelligence. In other words, we have a thinking apparatus. And where does that come from? It comes from God. It's given to us from God. And even fallen human beings have this thinking apparatus.
The problem with fallen humanity is not that they don't have a thinking apparatus. It is that they have a disposition against God, a disposition which is hostile toward God. And so they use that thinking apparatus to oppose God. That's the problem. Again, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You see, with holiness and righteousness lost, human beings are left in the flesh. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Where the Spirit of God is absent, where the gracious influences of the Spirit of God are absent, individuals are left in the flesh. And what does verse 6 tell us? Romans 8, 6. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." And last week I at least attempted to explain that this word, which is translated mind in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, isn't the word mind, which is used in other places in Scripture that has to do with our thinking apparatus so much, but this word has to do with our striving, our aspirations, our aims in life, our disposition. And we may translate it this way: "For the disposition of the flesh is death, but the disposition of the Spirit is life and peace." Why? Well, verse 7 tells us, "Because the disposition of the flesh is hostile toward God." You see, there is a disposition within fallen human beings that does what? Rejects what the mind comes to understand about God. It rejects God, is hostile towards God. And the only way that disposition is going to be changed is when an individual is born again. And that's why Jesus says you must be born again. And so we can talk to unbelievers, bring them the Bible, explain to them things in the Bible, and they can understand that with their minds. But because of a hostile disposition, they're going to fight it and reject it. That's why we need to pray that people will be born again. I just think, to me, the classic example is students at Geneva College in the Bible class. And from firsthand testimony, where covenant children of our church are in those Bible classes, and unbelieving students from the community are in those classes, and guess who in many cases are getting better grades in those classes? The unbelieving students from the community. They have minds, folks. And they can use them. Do they embrace the truth that they learn? No. If they did, they would be converted. But they need to be born again to really embrace that truth. And that brings us to the definition of faith. How is faith properly defined? Three elements of saving faith can be discerned. There is an intellectual element. In this part of faith, we recognize the truth. There is sufficient truth given to us concerning the fundamentals of the gospel for us to rationally understand that truth. And there is even, may I dare say, an understanding of divine revelation. Now, there are some who are going to take exception to me on that, but I'm putting it that way purposefully. I'm not saying that the divine revelation is embraced, but I am saying that at least with the mind, it can be understood. That's the first element. The second element is an emotional element, where there is strong conviction as to the importance of the truth, and even an assent to the truth, and an agreement with the truth, where the individual says, yes, I understand what the gospel says, and I see that it is important, and I agree with it. That's the second element of saving faith. And then there's a third element, an element which involves the will or the volition. And I'd like to read from a Manual of Christian Doctrine by Louis Burkhoff, which is it's actually a systematic theology for college students. And here's what it says. A volitional element. Trust. This is the crowning element of faith. Faith is not merely a matter of intellect, nor of the intellect and the emotions combined. It is also a matter of the will, which determines the direction of life, an act of the soul by which it goes out to its object and embraces this. This third element consists in a personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, which includes a surrender of the soul as guilty and defiled to Christ, and a reception and appropriation of Him as the source of pardon and spiritual life. In other words, the individual not only understands the gospel and says, yes, that it's true, but the individual takes a step and trusts in Jesus Christ in a personal way. Now, one of the reasons I'm going to pursue this present series for a couple of more lessons is that I want to explore the ramifications of this from the perspective of the Arminian. And I also want to explore the ramifications of this from the perspective of our own Calvinistic heritage. But for now, it's important for us to see that there are three elements of faith. Let's go back through them. We all know, do we not, that the intellectual element is not enough? That you can and that I can have a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ without conversion? Let's look at a couple of texts here. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. I have labored the point, and I've talked about it again tonight, that unbelievers can grasp the gospel with their minds. Acts 26, verses 27 and 28. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And King Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Now, these are words spoken by the Apostle Paul under divine inspiration. Does King Agrippa believe what the prophets have to say? Well, Paul says that he does. Is King Agrippa's knowledge of what Scripture has to say and belief a saving faith? Is it? No, it's not. Because King Agrippa himself says, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. He's not a Christian yet. But he does apprehend in his understanding what Paul is talking about. I want to challenge each of you tonight, my friends, as we go through this. Where do you stand? Is it a mere intellectual understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you have? It is not sufficient for salvation. You young people, do you realize, dear friends, that there are those who have grown up in this congregation and have heard the gospel time and time again, who in later life have really grasped it to their salvation and have made public profession of faith before that time? I want you to hear that, because it is very possible, and it is not only very possible, it has taken place. We can, in an intellectual way, understand the truth, as King Agrippa did. Look at James chapter 2, verse 19. James chapter 2, verse 19. Here is another graphic example James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. An intellectual understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ will qualify any one of us, myself included, to be a devil. It takes more than an intellectual apprehension of the truth to be a Christian. It takes that, but it takes more. There must be, in addition, an emotional element. Here you do need to assent to the truth. Look at James 2:19 again. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, I'm pointing the finger at myself in all of these words, friends. But I think we do have to say that these demons did assent to the truth of God. They knew who God was. They do know who He is. Not only an intellectual response, but an assenting to and agreeing with the truth. And again, we may be qualified to become devils by this intellectual understanding and assenting to the truth. I want to put this into the context of the church. And direct your attention to Matthew 13. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. There are other passages of Scripture to which we might focus our attention, or upon which we might focus our attention, but this one will suffice, I think, Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. You see, there may be an emotional response to the word of God which doesn't stick. You know this is true as well as I do. There must be an emotional response. There must be assent, agreement with the word of God. But that's not enough. What must take place? You must and I must trust Jesus Christ. Do you remember the story of how the disciples were in the upper room and they saw Jesus? But one of the 12 was absent, Thomas. And what did Thomas say? Unless I put my fingers right there in his hands, unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And a few days later, you remember the story. Jesus appeared. And Jesus said, "Go ahead, Thomas. Put your finger here in my hand, in the nail prick. Put your hand in my side." Thomas didn't reach forth to do it, but he fell on his face and he said, "My Lord and my God." And he took that action to bow before Jesus Christ as the Lord, the supreme Lord of his life. And he entrusted his life to Jesus Christ. That's what has to take place. For you and for me, there must be personal trust in the Savior. Is that where you are tonight? You've heard the story of Jesus Christ many times, and you know it. And you agree with it. You wouldn't be here tonight if you did not agree with it. But do you trust this Jesus with your life? Is that what you do? That's an absolute necessity. In order for you to be a Christian, I'd like you to turn now to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. You see, what we have been saying tonight is that people must come to an understanding of the gospel. They must assent to it. But that's not enough. They must trust Christ. Now I want you to see in this light what verse 14 in Romans chapter 10 says. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Paul is saying this, that individuals like you and me must hear the words of the gospel. And we have maintained, I have maintained at least, that people in an unbelieving world can hear the words that we speak. We can talk to them and we can present them the gospel. They can do that. We can do that. And when they hear, they must come to do what? Believe. Agrippa believed, did he not? He believed. Paul said, "King Agrippa, do you believe what the prophets had to say? I know that you do." They must assent and agree with the words of the gospel. And what I have been saying and maintaining is this, that unbelievers can do that. And I want to show you in a couple of other lessons what can transpire as a result of this construction we are seeing in Scripture. What's the final question? How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? What must we do? We must call upon the name of the Lord. We must trust in him. You must and I must. And what does Paul say in verse 13? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you trust Jesus Christ? Do you call upon the name of the Lord? See, that's the bottom line. And that's the third element, the crowning element of faith. You must come to understand the truth, you must assent to it, and you must take action on it. You must trust in Jesus Christ. You must call upon the name of the Lord.